Now we continue in this ongoing study of the life of David. And I think it's important for us to see the setting of this particular incident with Nabal, the churlish man, and see it as set between chapter 24 and chapter 26, which record the two incidents in which we see David at his generous best in his attitude to King Saul and his refusal to lay hands on the Lord's anointed when he might well have taken the easy way out and slain his enemy and become king of Israel. And we instanced the episode we dealt with last Sunday of David in the cave, and also in chapter 26 when he might have slain Saul a second time, and added that to the previous week's study where we saw how David was led by the Spirit, strengthened by his grace, and kept by his power. And last Sunday we added a further phrase to that, conformed to his image. And all that in the context of the ongoing disciplines through which David passed on his way to the throne. But I think we have to recognize that conformity to God's image is a gradual and ongoing process. Rome wasn't built in a day. And conformity to the image of God is not something accomplished in short compass either. One may readily recall the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 12 when he says in this regard, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, these are words that could be written over David's story at this point. For we see a David here, as we might say, on a short fuse. And when Nabal's churlish treatment of his men was reported to him, he blew the fuse and said, right, on with your armor, on with your swords, up and at them. And it was only by the merciful providence of God and the timely intervention of this remarkable lady that we know as Abigail, who was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, that David was saved from what would have really been a blot on his life story. And this is why we have to recognize the reality of the gradual work of grace in any human life. And recognize also that in any human situation, there may be many stumblings and many falls. But I think one of the important lessons in this chapter is to contrast between David's sin and Nabal's. I use the phrase advisedly, David seemed to have been on a short fuse. And sometimes circumstances tend to make it that way in our experience. That's not to excuse blowing our top. as we put it. But it sometimes serves to explain it. And it may well be that God has a deeper appreciation of the pressures that are upon us than our fellows may often have. David's sin at this time was an instinctive gut reaction. The sin of a moment, which it's clear he soon thought the better of when Abigail talked him out of his revengeful attitude. But it was different with Nabal, and this is really the point I was trying to make with the children, because his churlishness had been so deeply ingrained in him that it had become second nature. And that's something quite different from blowing a short fuse, as I think you will agree. Let's just think of the circumstances surrounding this. David was on the run from Saul, and it was a difficult, hazardous time. And there were times, doubtless, when they were in great need of food. And when David heard of Nabal and his evident prosperity and the shearing and the feast that was to follow, he felt that here was a situation which might be of some help to him. And he sent his men very respectfully, reminding Nabal that all the time David and his men had been in the wilderness, they had kept their hands off Nabal's flocks and had protected them from Bedouin marauders. They were not in the same league as the Bedouin marauders. Here were a company of men on the run from Saul. But their cause was a righteous one, and they weren't in the business of raiding neighboring farms for food. And he sent this request. And in the context of Eastern hospitality, a very reasonable request, and one which in other circumstances he might well have found to be accepted in a very generous and charitable manner, as was often the custom in the East. But he received a very, very different reaction. And that was what triggered off this gut reaction in David. Gird on your swords. And he was all for teaching this man a very salutary lesson. He hath requited me evil for good, he said, and that was the basis of his action. But he could have said that in the last chapter too, couldn't he? Saul had requited him evil for good, and yet he kept his hand off Saul. And I dare to think that chapter 24 and chapter 26 are a truer index of David's character in general than this sudden blow up. Not to excuse it, of course, but it sets David's lapse in a proper context. And this teaches us a number of useful lessons. In the first place, it does remind us, and this is always a salutary reminder, that the true spiritual life is a day-to-day matter. Yesterday's grace will not suffice for today. Last Sunday's grace will not suffice for this Sunday's needs. And there is no position of spiritual attainment from which it is not possible to fall away. And it can never be true for any of us to say or to suppose that we have arrived. And even momentary carelessness can sometimes reap a very disastrous harvest. But if that is true, and I'm sure it is, that yesterday's grace won't do for today, it's also true to say, and this is even more important, that today's failure need not cloud tomorrow. And after this regrettable episode, which the providence of God preserved him in against any real disastrous consequences, after this episode, David went on to another glorious victory that we referred to last Sunday in chapter 26. The book of Proverbs has a verse which says something like this: a just man falleth seven times and riseth again. And the prophet Micah says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I well remember a time in the early days of my ministry up in the northeast of Scotland when I was passing through a difficult time, and I sometimes had the feeling that I was stumbling and floundering about all over the place and making a general mess of things. I remember in tears one day reading the scriptures, and this word came to me from Micah: rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And what a benison that was to my soul. And all the rest of that day I went saying under my breath, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. And I bore testimony to the truth of God's word. The just man falleth seven times and riseth again. Some of you may know that I get quite a lot of help from a man called C.S. Lewis. Let me read an excerpt from a letter that he wrote in January 1942, writing to a believer. I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It is not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., don't get the upper hand. And then this: no amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It is the very sign of his presence. Now, does that help somebody today? No amount of... Have you been falling all over the place all this past week? And have you come to God's house this morning with a desolate sense of failure, and you're saying, what's the use of going on? I'll never make it. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. That's the only important thing. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. And here's something else along that line. He said, however important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process, trying again after failure, trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other, that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. So the lesson that this teaches us is not to be discouraged in our Christian life. Discouragement is a greater hindrance to spiritual life than sin often is. It's discouragement that so often brings us down and keeps us down. And we need to learn that one battle lost doesn't lose a war, not even many battles. And we should take courage from David's experience and have faith that we will go on to greater victories. Now, as I say, this was the flare-up of a moment as far as David was concerned. His anger kindled. But at the wise entreaty of Abigail, it subsided just as quickly. And that's the point of the difference between David and Nabal. You could entreat David. You could speak to him. And he would see what you were saying and listen to what you were saying. But as verse 17 here indicates, Nabal couldn't be spoken to. He was an impossible person. And this was because his attitude was a settled attitude, ingrained in his soul, and apparently without any prospect of change. Alexander White, of Free St. George's, who was one of the great preachers and orators of the 19th century and the early years of the 20th century, used to give a series of studies on Bible characters on weeknight evenings, to which crowds and crowds of people habitually went. My own feeling is that he was a bit free with the scriptures, but he undoubtedly had many very penetrating insights. This is what he said on one occasion about Nabal. The man was churlish, giving us Nabal's whole character in a single word. That is to say, Nabal had allowed and indulged himself in his snarling, snappish ways till he was known in his own house, among his shepherds and all round about, as Nabal the churl. A devil at home is one of the sure marks of the evangelical hypocrite, according to one classical writer. He shines like an angel in church. Christ and mercy are never out of his mouth. He is much to be heard on closing with Christ. He is raised up to heaven with liberty and joy on Sabbath, and especially on communion days. But he's a devil at home. And he goes on more like that. There is this in all genuine and inbred churlishness and obstinacy, that after a time it comes out worst beside those we love best. A man will be affable, accessible, entertaining, the best of company, and the very soul of it abroad. And then, the instant he turns the latchkey in his own door, Nabal himself was not worse. He sinks back into such an utter boorishness and mulishness and doggedness. He swallows his meal in silence, and then he sits all night with a cloud in his brow. He is silent to no children but his own. He is a bear to nobody but his own wife. Nothing pleases him. Nothing in his own house is to his mind. And all the time it is not that he does not pray to love his own, but there is a law of obstinacy in his heart that still makes him a devil at home. Now that's what you would call poetic license in an orator. But he makes the point, doesn't he? Maybe some of us see ourselves in that picture rather too clearly delineated for comfort. But that was Nabal, and he was a man not fit to live with. And that's what we need to recognize here. Nabal could not be entreated. David was prepared to listen and to realize his wrong attitude and had the grace to accept correction from a woman. And for some folk, that's a lot of grace, isn't it? But look what all this did to Nabal. He was guilty of the sin of ingratitude, in spite of all that David and his men had done for him. He adopted this mean, miserly attitude. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul includes in his terrible indictment of human sin in the second half of Romans chapter 1 a significant phrase about the essence of sin. Neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. Thanklessness is a sinister mark of the sinfulness of human nature. And this is what got under David's skin. It was not that he was protective of Nabal's flocks and shepherds with a view or with an ulterior motive. It was simply that David had a responsible attitude to society. He was no marauding Bedouin from the desert. He was the future king of Israel, and he lived like that. And it was in spite of that Nabal was so horribly childish. Now, the story of Nabal pinpoints an area of life where it seems that even the grace of God finds difficulty in penetrating. Every believer claims that the grace of God has touched his life. It has saved him. It has delivered him. It has changed him. But the question that needs to be asked is, has it made me gracious? I hope you'll have noticed that lovely phrase at the end of the 90th Psalm with which we began our worship this morning. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. Do you know, on Communion Sunday morning before the service, we in the Kirk session very frequently pray that prayer, that the beauty of the Lord will rest upon us as we go in and out among the people and as we serve the elements of the communion. Because we think that's something that's important. Nothing in us ought to be out of character with the grace and beauty and loveliness of Communion Sunday. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. That's one of the things that are supposed to accompany salvation. It was recorded of the early church, you remember, that great grace was upon them all. They were on fire for God, but there was something wonderfully attractive about that fire. They had favor with all the people. You see, the sin of ingratitude is such a mean, shabby sin, isn't it? Jesus underlined that in the episode of the healing of the lepers. Were there not 10 cleansed, he said? He said it in pained astonishment. One came back to give thanks. 9 were so taken up with the blessing they'd received that they forgot to say thank you to God. Ingratitude is a mean and a shabby thing. Now, this story, of course, is a story that readily lends itself to a very timely illustration of the gospel. For, you see, a greater than David, David's greater son, has put us all in his debt. He has shown infinite kindness and watched over all our interests in this wilderness world in which we live. There is his kindness in creation, the beauty and bounty of his provision, in all that he has done. He's not mocked us in placing us in this lovely world. There are the beauties of his providence, unnumbered comforts we sing, surround us, goodness and mercy follow us, health, homes, friends. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And above all, there is his kindness in redemption. This is what Paul means in Romans 2, you know, when he says, do you not know that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know the words of that old hymn? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. The trouble is, we don't always see it that way, do we? And when he comes to the hearts of men, what does he often find? Hearts as hard and churlish as Nabal's ever was. Hearts that couldn't care less. Hearts that look on the blood-stained cross of Calvary without moving a muscle. Hearts that mock and turn away, that are closed to his entreaty. Sometimes the name for such people is Nabal. And it's very interesting, and with this we must close, because we've a baptismal service after this. It's very significant that this chapter records 2 deaths. The first verse of the chapter records the death of Samuel, a man whose wonderful story has occupied us in earlier studies. What a response he made to the voice of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And all through, his heart was responsive to that word and will. And the other death recorded in this story is the death of Nabal. As Alexander White puts it, he died of a stone in the heart. And that's perhaps a graphic way of putting it. He died. He died without hope. Listen to what it says here. When it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Now, some commentators suggest that what is referred to here is that he was stricken with paralysis. And 10 days later, he died of a stroke. Others think that this refers to a spiritual category. His heart died within him, in the sense that at that point, he passed the point of no return, and there was no longer hope for him. And 10 days later, he breathed his last. Either way, it's a very solemn reality. And one of the lessons that this teaches us is this. We are all of us, whether we realize it or not, making our future now. People fondly imagine that somehow everything will work out right in the end for them, irrespective of how they've lived. But that's never the case. We are making our future now. Nabal shaped his eternal destiny by the way he lived on earth and by the way he let this churlish heart take over his whole life. And he passed beyond hope of any improvement by grace. And you know, by refusing spiritual influences, a man can become gospel hardened, and this is far worse than being sin hardened. Every time we hear the gospel of love and close our hearts to its entreaties, we harden them and we put our souls in jeopardy. We are making our future now. And that's why Scripture says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's the solemn side. But don't forget the encouragement in this chapter. David, on a short fuse, blowing his top, but he was entreated. And all was well. Yesterday's grace will not do for today. And there's no spiritual attainment from which we cannot fall. And will not fall if we're not careful. But today's failure need not cloud tomorrow. And David went on to more victories in the chapter that follows. May God bless his word to us all. Now let us sing baptismal hymn. The daughter of one of our elders is being baptized this morning. Gracious Savior, gentle shepherd, little ones are dear to thee. Hymn 310. The tune is Westminster Abbey.